I have seen church billboards that say, "Everyone is welcomed." Those are fairly common, but I have yet to see one that says, "Access limited, apply within." We're not used to hearing about churches have stipulations on who can and cannot worship. But think about this. What if you're walking to church one day, and as you approach the door, there above it was a sign that said, "No cancer victims allowed," or "No drug addicts," "No alcoholics," "No people with maimed flesh," and then under it was a small caption in fine print, "Please note, this is a disease-free church, only for the right people." Or imagine this. What if you were coming to church one day and there above the door was a sign that said, "No Polish people allowed," or "No Germans allowed"? Gasp. Could you get in? These are extreme examples, I know, of people barred access to worship because of either a physical condition or on account of the blood that runs in their veins. Extreme especially in an age that preaches and harps on social tolerance and acceptance. However, history does reveal for us times when worship was excluded and only for a select few. Go back to first century Israel, and there on the Holy Temple of Jerusalem, there was an inscription on it. Medina alogene es poriuestai, and that's a Greek phrase. Confirmands, you don't have to write that down. But that's a Greek phrase that means no foreigner can enter. And that was on the Holy Temple of Jerusalem. No foreigner can enter. Foreigner, the unclean, the filthy Gentile. He was denied access to the holy place of Jerusalem because by God's decree, the temple, that was the holy place reserved for the Jews. God's chosen people. This is their place, their ground, their location, their building in which they worshiped their God. Foreigners were not welcomed. Furthermore, it wasn't just Gentiles who were banned from worshiping at the temple. Not only were Gentiles excluded from this sanctified location, but anyone, Jew or Gentile, suffering from a skin ailment such as leprosy was barred from stepping foot on this holy site. In fact, they lived outside the community, hence one reason Jesus encounters the lepers in today's text. On the outskirts of the village, he sees them, he encounters them as he is entering the village. Read Leviticus chapters 13 and 14, and there you will find all of God's regulations and stipulations regarding one suffering from a skin disease. Basically, the victim of a skin ailment was excluded from the community because they were deemed unclean by God. They were unclean. And the unclean was not to come into contact with that which was holy or clean or sacred. The two had to be kept distinct. And so anyone who had a skin condition had to live away from the holy congregation, the holy community, and especially the holy place of worship, whether that was the tabernacle, the tent of meeting, or, moving further ahead in history, the holy temple. Think about having a physical condition that excluded you from coming to church. You couldn't worship because of a disease of some sort. Think about that. Or even worse, you couldn't participate in society because society too shunned you because you were unclean. Such was the case for these 10 men in today's gospel lesson, these 10 lepers, the text says. Ravaged by infirmity, social and religious outcasts, these men encounter the Lord as he approaches. They were at the mercy of God, and they knew it, because only divine healing could give them the restoration and healing that they needed to get back into the village, get back into worship life. And so they cry out to Jesus, asking for his mercy. And God, out of his kindness, out of his love, he hears their pleas, doesn't ask for anything on their part, but he gives them what they seek and says, "Go and show yourselves to the priests." And that may sound a little odd, but we must remember, by Jesus telling them, "Go show yourselves to the priests," That meant they were cleansed. It meant they were healed. And so just like that, by the spoken word of God, these men are healed. Their life was restored. Cleansed and purified, they could now re-enter the village and resume normal life. Now, this is a remarkable story. But it does take a little bit of a twist, doesn't it? Because there are 10 people, and out of the 10, only one returns to give thanks to Jesus. Only one. And he's not the Jew. No. He's a Samaritan. One of those half-breeds. One of those people who has a mixture of blood, Gentile and Jewish blood, running in his veins. He's one of the ones looked down upon by his Judean counterparts, but he returns to Jesus. He's a foreigner, Jesus calls him. He's the one who comes back, he gives thanks, and consequently, he's forgiven. Rise and go, Jesus says to him. Your faith has made you well. Now you may say, but Pastor, the other 9, they listened to Jesus, they did what he said. What's the harm in that? And that is true. They obeyed the voice of our Lord, and they took off to show themselves to the priest. That was the religious law of the day. To enter into the holy space, one first had to be approved by the inspector priest. We want to remember, Jesus came not to usurp God's law or cast it aside, but the scriptures are clear. Jesus is clear. He came to fulfill God's law. And so the Son of God comes and he keeps God's law, performing what it requires to perfection as the sinless Son of God. And so it only makes sense that he would command others to do likewise. And so by telling these people, go and show yourselves to the priest, Jesus is keeping in line with Mosaic law. However, I alluded to this earlier. Before they could even go to the priest and have him inspect them over, they had to be healed. They had to be cleansed. Only then would the Levite declare them apt to stand upon holy ground. The 9, you see, do not acknowledge God. Instead, they go about their merry way without any mention of them giving thanks to Yahweh. And so we see the problem when we compare them with the Samaritan. The Samaritan returns to Jesus before heading to the priest. He glorifies God. The 9 do not. The irony in this story, especially in Jesus' day, is this. It is not the Jew who understands where God is at and who he is in this narrative. It's the Samaritan. The Samaritan knew at that very moment God had not confined himself to some brick-and-mortar structure that was soon to come down. The God of life, very God of very God, begotten, not made, stands before him in the person of Jesus. The Samaritan, he's the only one out of the bunch who recognizes who God is, where he is at, and so he glorifies God and falls down at the feet of who? The feet of Jesus. True God, true man, the Christ stands before him. And he says something to the Samaritan. He asks him a question, a rhetorical question that's pregnant with meaning. Were not 10 cleansed? Where are the 9? Was no one found to return to give praise to God except this foreigner? And that reveals the error of the 9 who missed it. They took off forgetting and overlooking that it was God who had given them healing. God, this person, Jesus of Nazareth, who now says to the Samaritan, rise and go, your faith has made you well. And by these words, friends, by these words, we can see the Samaritan had that gift of faith. He recognizes who Jesus is. He knows this Jesus is no ordinary prophet or miracle worker, but he is the Messiah, the true Son of God, come to redeem humanity and the world from sin. Faith, you see. Faith compels the Samaritan to see this. And he leaves well, the scriptures say. Your faith has made you well. That's what the English version says. He is well. Now, it's important to note that word well encompasses more than just physical healing. Yes, that's very important to this man who was suffering from a skin disease, yes. But the wellness that is being talked about here includes also his spiritual condition. When Christ our Lord says, your faith has made you well, he is talking physically as well as spiritually, in that this Samaritan, by his faith, clung to Jesus. And so not only was he physically restored, but he also received the forgiveness of his sin. The radical nature of this story is that in a land steeped in Judaism, where God's chosen people saw themselves as the sanctified ones, the ones who had their own place to worship, their own law, their own God, they saw themselves as the children of Abraham. They had his blood running through their veins. They're in the covenant, heirs to the promise. They're in automatically, right? Is that how it goes? No. No. Luke records for us the nine. They miss it. They didn't see the Holy One of Israel in the flesh standing before them. They didn't recognize that it was Yahweh who had spoken life into them. But it is the faithful Samaritan who gets it. He has faith. Faith, believing, knowing who Jesus is, and so he goes away well. What do we take from all of this? That's an important question. Skin disease isn't really a big deal to us. And even if someone was suffering from such a disease, we certainly wouldn't exclude them from coming to church. Rather, we would encourage them to come, welcome them, telling them it's necessary. Come, be absolved, hear about sins forgiven. Even Jewish-Gentile distinctions, so important in Jesus' day, it's not on the forefront of our minds when we come to worship. It doesn't matter what race or nationality a person is. Come one, come all, come every sinner. The church is a sinners-only club, where people come to hear that as beggars, as sinners, we are forgiven in the name of Jesus. So what do we take from this text? Rise and go. Your faith has made you well. That's certainly an important point. Faith clinging to Christ makes you well physically and spiritually. But we also see in this text, we also see in the Samaritan, true, godly, reverent worship. Allow me to explain that. Go ask a number of people to define the word worship. Ask them, what does it mean to worship God? And even faithful, pious Christians will say something to the effect of, well, it's when we pray, it's when we praise God, it's when we sing, it's when we come to even lift holy hands in the air, not very popular, but some Lutherans do that as well, that's fine. It's when we come and we give thanks to God. You might even hear we give something back. I heard a person say one time, Jesus died for my sins. The least I can do is get up in the morning and go to church. Now, I am not knocking any one of those responses, friends, because obviously we do those things. We pray, we praise, we give thanks. And there are some of us who even at times will put their hands in the air, and that is fine. But I do not want you to overlook the reason we do those things. You see, there is a cause for our jubilation. There is a reason for the glorious hymns that we sing. The paramount reason we come to this place, friends, the paramount reason is we come here to receive something. We come here to receive something from God. It's something we need, and it's a gift that he gives. We come here to receive. I want to share with you the Lutheran Confession's definition of worship, because it's comforting, yes, but also biblical. It is this. The highest form of worship is receiving the forgiveness of sins. The highest form of worship is receiving the forgiveness of sins. Now, that is a verb we do not hear as often as we should in regards to worship, the verb to receive. But in worship, friends, in worship, we receive. When you worship, you receive God's mercy and his forgiveness. You come here to be absolved by God in Christ. And it is because of that gift that we pray, praise, and give thanks. We do these things out of response to hearing God's proclamation to you, "Rise and go, my child, your sins are forgiven. Forgiveness and life is yours today, and you have it in Christ." The Samaritan exemplifies all of this. He glorifies God, yes. He falls down at the feet of Jesus. Why? Because he was healed and he was forgiven. He saw his flesh, his withering, decaying, festering flesh restored before his eyes. His life had been given back to him. Faith compels him. Faith compels him to confess and glorify God and fall down at the feet of God incarnate, our Lord Jesus Christ, by whom he is forgiven. I hope whenever you leave church, you realize why you came. And I hope you know what you received. This is never a waste of your time. I know your weeks are tough. I know how hard you work. I see it. I hear about it. Sometimes too hard. I know some of you are even looking for work. But rest in God's promise. He will provide. He will take care of you. Your needs are always before his throne of grace. I also realize sometimes just getting to church takes effort, doesn't it? Getting out of bed, getting dressed, driving. It can take work. Your sins wear down on you, physically, emotionally, and we cry out, "Come, Lord Jesus," as we look forward to that promise of the resurrection of the body. But I say this unto you, for all of you who struggle with your sins, for all of you walking around with burdened consciences and stained souls, please hear God's proclamation that in Christ you are forgiven. You have his peace. Your body that withers and decays in this life, as the scriptures teach, you have a resurrection of the body to look forward to. Restoration is yours. The healing of the Samaritan is a glimpse of what we have to look forward to in Christ. Healing will come, Christian, either in this life or in the life to come, when the perishable puts on the imperishable. And like the Samaritan, please realize how God comes to you and how he has revealed himself to you. He promises to be found not in the winds that blow, not in the middle of a forest, nor in the middle of a desolate ocean. God promises and guarantees not to be found in dreams and visions, but he has revealed himself to us in the person of Jesus. In the Christ. At his baptism, the baptism of Jesus, the Father speaks, "This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased. Listen to him." He who hears the Son hears the Father. He who has the Son has the Father. You cannot talk about the Father without talking about the Son, without talking about the Holy Spirit. And so it is by Jesus, then, friends. You have access to God and the life he has in store for you. It is by Jesus that you have his healing and his forgiveness. And his word is true. His word is true when he says he comes to you in the waters of baptism. His word is true when he says, "I come to you in bread and wine. This is my body and my blood. And furthermore, it is for the forgiveness of your sins." Our Lord Jesus dies to give you these things. He dies to kill sin, and he rises to testify to the world that death cannot hold God in the grave. Now his life is yours, and it belongs to you, Christian, not because of the blood that runs in your veins, not because of the goodness of your flesh, but it is by faith. By faith you possess your great God and Savior Jesus Christ, whose death has opened up for us the gateway to life eternal. And so by his word, and by his promise, I say unto you, rise and go. Your faith has made you well. Amen. And may the peace of God, which surpasses all human understanding, keep your hearts and your minds in Christ Jesus from now unto life everlasting. Amen.